If you've got your Bible open, it would be good to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's a wonderful letter, as you know. Well, all of the letters, of course, are wonderful, but Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Galatians as well, I suppose, they're absolutely packed full of good, solid teaching. And I really just want to focus in on verses 9 and 10 this evening. I've got a few things to say by way of introduction. I then have three main points, but it might not be apparent to you as we go through what those main points are, because there's a certain amount of overlap, but hopefully by the time of the conclusion, which is a very brief conclusion, it will fit into place and you'll see clearly, I hope, those three points. Nothing complex, but I hope enough to get our minds around. And the text, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The text obviously talks of the deity of Christ, and indeed Trevor Rhymes this morning spoke for a little while about the deity of Christ. I'm sure that those of us gathered here have no problem this evening in accepting that as being a doctrine, a true doctrine, the deity of Christ. But you know, as I've been looking at this passage, I'm sure that none of us can understand the deity of Christ, the incarnation. It's a mystery which I guess only we will understand when we get to glory. Maybe not then, maybe like the angels who look into these things and wonder at them, perhaps we'll spend eternity wondering, I don't know. And the talks about the Godhead here. So we're talking about a triune God, the deity of Christ. These are doctrines that we cannot, I'm sure, in this life, with our restricted brain power, can understand. And as I've studied it, I've realised, you know, you can go for 50, 60 years under good, sound teaching and yet still have a very inadequate view of the deity of Christ and its implications. And I was thinking about this and I thought, well, it's no wonder really, because those who have had the blessing of being brought up in a Christian home, certainly in being taken to Sunday school from the age of naught, but going to Sunday school, you're taught the stories of Jesus. Wonderful stories of Jesus. I've got nothing against telling children the stories of Jesus, because they're worth telling and worth impressing upon a young mind the wonders of the Saviour. Then as we get a bit older, of course, and we start to take in more complex teaching, we learn about the Old Testament, and the Old Testament of course majors particularly on the work of God the Father. He deals with the problem of sin. There's the fall. There's the judgment upon the wicked people in Noah's time. He has his own people. He deals very graciously with them, very mercifully. He deals with them in judgment. And right through the whole Old Testament, we have primarily the workings of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we catch glimpses of. He appears, indeed. And the Holy Spirit is in evidence. We then come to the New Testament. We have the incarnation. We have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. We are taught that God becomes man, God dwelling in man. We see the deity of Christ in the Gospels. We see the humanity. I was talking 2 or 3 weeks ago about the raising of Lazarus, and Jesus wept at the tomb with his dear friends Mary and Martha. And when he wept, it was showing his humanity. He felt moved. He was upset. He had feelings. Feelings that come with being a man. And at the same time, his deity shone through there as well, because he wept. He was angry at the effect that the fall and that sin bringing death. We weren't intended to die when we were created. And so we saw there Jesus was angry, and he wept because he saw the awful effect that death has upon not only those who die, but those who are left behind. So we saw the deity of Christ there. But we often, you see, I think, can have the impression that the Lord Jesus Christ actually started at Bethlehem. Now, of course, in one sense he did, because that's where he was made flesh. But that isn't where he began. Now, some commentators, and one I have in mind particularly, who I don't think much of, preaches error in that he says that Jesus became God at his baptism. Now, unfortunately, he has quite a large following, this man, and he has other weird and wonderful doctrines, but these men are to be avoided. If we're wrong on the deity of Christ, we are wrong on many other doctrines, dear brethren. John chapter 17, verse 5, I'm sure you know these scriptures very well. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I have praying to his Father, looking up to heaven, I've glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was together with the Father before the world began. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So, Jesus is the Creator God. And not only did he create everything, but he holds everything in place. It says so there. Now, you know, what I was saying, it's difficult to hold those two things. We see Jesus coming in flesh, and Jesus starts in Bethlehem. But, dear friends, you know, and I know, that he is God, always has been God. He became flesh, but he always was God. Father, Son and Holy Spirit always were. Peter Masters, in his what I consider to be very good notes on the Baptist Confession, and the Westminster Confession, other confessions that we would approve of, say this. Peter Masters sums up, in this divine and infinite being there are three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, each having the whole divine essence, characteristics, not divided in nature and being, but with different roles. So, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are one. They are three persons. They have identical characteristics. The whole divine essence, he puts it, is in each of them, is each of them. This is fundamental to the Christian faith. I've quoted this before. Dr. Graham Scroggie was a highly respected preacher. He was minister of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle during World War II, and he wrote this, which I have quoted before: "A true understanding of the nature, person, and work of Jesus Christ is the final answer to every heresy that ever has been or ever will be. Every heresy and error is a failure to understand who Jesus really is and what he has really done." Verses 9 and 10, which we're going to consider, if you were to select a verse or two verses which sum up the whole of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, it would be, I would suggest, these two verses. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, we went through Colossians back in 2013 on Sunday morning, so I don't need to fill you in much in the context. You're probably aware of this as much as I am, probably more so. But what was afflicting the church at Corinth, at Colossae, basically were two problems coming in. There were the Judaizers coming in who were saying, yeah, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's all good stuff, but that's not enough. We need the laws as well. Judaism. And of course, even at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees," because they were emphasizing trivial parts of the law and neglecting the major parts of the law. This is Judaism. I've got a friend, you know, I've got a friend who is a Jew, and he's been taking classes at the synagogue since 1989. He's a very knowledgeable man. But I had an exchange of emails with him a little while, which is how we normally conduct our theological discussions. And he said this. He said, "The Judaism of the Old Testament is not the Judaism of what developed with Rabbinic Judaism and the development of the Talmud with its commentaries up to 600 to 800 AD. Right? He says, "I believe Christians are more familiar with the Old Testament than are Jews whose Judaism is that of the Talmud and commentary. The Hebrew Bible is not studied, and I have found that in my classes, I, the non-believer, surrounded by Orthodox Jews who can read Hebrew, can pray, who live all the festivals, are unbelievably ignorant, whereas I reign supreme, and I'm not being Mr. Boasty," he says. "They just don't know the Old Testament," he says. Well, not being Mr. Boasty, that's we accuse each other of being Mr. Boasty if we get out of turn. But you see, what I'm illustrating is this, that right early on in Christianity, there were those Judaizers who were coming in saying, no, you need the law. And in fact, they were manipulating the law to their own advantage. And of course, as time went on, as my friend here says, they've completely disregarded the Old Testament, and it's all rabbinic teaching, all the Talmud. And this is what, of course, would have been the result had it been successful at Colossae. Doesn't this sort of attitude also prevail today in evangelical Christianity? We once had a friend, we had a minister who would agonize on a Sunday in the summer as to whether he should water his hanging baskets. Now, it's entirely up to your conscience in these matters. But you know, this is, I think, we had all these difficulties to sort out when we were young men. What about going to the cinema? I mean, that was the place of the devil. You know, there can be rules and regulations. I won't go any further into that because, in fact, Paul goes into legalism and Christian liberty in the rest of the chapter, which we won't look at. It's such a vast subject, and you could probably teach me more than I could teach you. The other problems that were coming into the church at Colossae were the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that matter was inherently evil and that spirit was inherently good. Right? I mean, this is very simple. I don't claim to know all about it. Matter is evil, spirit is good. Therefore, because Jesus had a material body, which must be evil, he couldn't have had a body like that. He must have had a different sort of body. It wasn't a real body. They denied the incarnation of God becoming man and dwelling with us. God becoming flesh. They denied that. They also claimed to have a higher knowledge. As you know, the word Gnostic comes from gnosis, Greek, which is knowledge. They had a knowledge which was given to a certain few, a select few. It was a secret knowledge that they had, mystical, not a factual, rational knowledge. We'll mention that a little bit while later on. But if you look at verse 9, Paul says them, and this of course is refuting the errors of the Gnostics as far as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's saying, no, God dwells in him bodily. It's not the only place that he talks about this, but he's saying it here specifically. God dwells in him bodily. Dwells, of course, it means permanently resides. And of course, he was God. God, in a sense, is permanently residing in him because he is God forever. In eternity past, the time when he was here, and eternity future. It's the way we think of eternity. It's not a very adequate way, I'm sure. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God had was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says so. I'm not saying this, it says so here. In him dwells all the fullness. And fullness means full up to the top. Complete. Full. All the fullness of God is in his body. Now Paul gives warnings here that Mick read to us. We have warnings. Take care about these doctrines that are coming in. And they are still very relevant to the Church of Christ today. And largely, I think you would agree with me, the Church has departed from the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he warns, he says there, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul was himself a philosopher, so he's not decrying philosophy for the sake of philosophy, but what he is saying is these philosophies were coming in with the Gnostics, particularly their false teachings and so on, were not based on scripture. He says, take care, I'm worried about it, he says. Though I'm absent from the body, I'm within the spirit. Beware lest anybody cheat you of what is rightfully yours. Now the error of the Gnostics, they were saying, listen to us, experience what we experience, and you'll have a far better Christian life. You'll have a superior Christian life. Come with us. Listen to us. You're struggling, aren't you, in your experience? Come with us. We'll do you good. We've got the secret. If you do what we do, if you experience what we've experienced, you will live a life of power. It'll be wonderful. Have you ever come across that? I've come across that teaching. It's a teaching you really should be aware of. You'll see why in a minute. And of course, in the society in which we live, the church environment in which we live, not locally, but generally speaking, the love of God is emphasized. Judgment and sin is played down. It seems that we should be ashamed at preaching heaven and hell. Preaching the old, simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is regarded as dangerous. It's not seeker friendly. That's a term which is going out of use a bit, I think, now. Not seeker friendly. You mustn't talk about heaven and hell. So I'm right, I believe that's right. And in many churches, and if you were to talk about the blood, in some churches I've heard, and this is true, that ministers are told not to mention the blood. It's not nice to talk about the blood of Christ. Fortunately also, which is losing sort of publicity, is the emerging or emergent church. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. I mean, I don't think it's losing any of its power, but it's certainly not in the spotlight anymore. But really, it's the emerging church. Emergent church is a religious expression of post-modernism. They deny any absolutes, no absolute authority of scripture, no rights and wrongs. They say we can't know what the real truth is. And of course that is a prevailing message that is taught today. Might not go under the label of emergent or emerging church. The Bible, however, is very clear on most issues. But they probably don't, they just don't like what they read. They don't like what it says. And we must be accommodating. We must tailor our message to the listeners. So when it comes to homosexuality, so-called gay marriage, well, this is a cultural thing, you see. It's all cultural things. Because the Bible, really, I know it says things there, but that was for their culture. This is how they speak. Women bishops. Oh, well, yeah, but Paul said no women to preach. But that was their culture, you see. The women were... My dear friends, I'm sure that you believe that that is gross error. The Bible is now and forever. Some even, of course, accommodate the Muslim religion. I don't know how they do that, because... Well, you know why. They are completely incompatible. And yet some Christians, they're even having mixed services. They will have, Biko got into trouble, didn't he? Or some criticism because he opened his church for the Muslims to have their services there. So we've seen in verse 9 that in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is fullness. He is filled. He is God. He is complete. Now we go to verse 10. And the word complete there is exactly the same word as fullness in verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I often use the ESV, the English Standard Version, and it reads like this: for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled in him. You have been filled. The believer has been filled in him. It says so. You have been filled in him. You are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is completely God. He is full of God. He is God. And you have been filled. Are you hungry for righteousness? Are you thirsty for the things of God? Does like the psalmist? Do you like the heart? Pant after the water brooks? Where do we go if we are hungry for righteousness? If we are thirsty, where do we go? Let me remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 6. It says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They didn't like what he was, this is John 6, they didn't like what he was saying. Jesus said some pretty tough things, and still does. He said some tough things to us this morning, in the sermon this morning. Tough things to us about how we should behave with our enemies. Very tough things, brethren. Jesus said some tough things. Then he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are we hungry? Are we thirsty? Are we lacking something? Where do we go? Do we go to rules and regulations, as the Judaizers were saying? It's good to obey loads of rules because it makes you feel that you're getting somewhere. You can go through the day without breaking the rules, you're getting. This is not the way of salvation. It is not the way that the Bible teaches us. Do you look for visions, ecstatic experiences, mystical experiences? As the Gnostics, they had mystical experiences. They had this knowledge imparted, not through learning the Bible, but it was imparted to them. Mystical experiences. Dear brethren, lest you should misunderstand, I'm not suggesting for one moment that you cannot and should not have exalted experiences in your Christian life. Paul had wonderful experiences. It's interesting to note that he didn't mention those for 14 years. How many? No, I won't go there. If we had the sort of experiences Paul had, would we have kept quiet for 14 years? He did. So I'm not saying you shouldn't have experiences in your Christian life at all. But when we realise something is lacking, where do we go? We go to Christ. You have been filled in him. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I believe, you know, if that really got a hold of us, it would really affect our lives. We are filled in him. Let me just read you, please, if I may. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Nothing lacking. And Ephesians chapter 3, 14-19 says this, for this reason I bow my knees, this is Paul speaking, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled, that's the same word again, with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they might know this filled in him. There's no hint anywhere from Paul that we need anything extra but being filled with him. This is the fullness gospel. It's a fullness gospel. Some claim, you know, I'm not having a go at anybody in particular here. Some claim to preach the full gospel. They claim to preach the full gospel. You've come across that perhaps. They say, rather like Gnostics, you need this experience and you'll get power. Full gospel, my dear friends, you can't get fuller than this fullness in him. These dear people obviously haven't read these epistles as clearly as they should have done. I believe, you know, they're in danger of adding to Christ, being rather like the Judaizers, adding things on. Ah, but you'll get more power, you see. Verse 10, he says, I'm looking now back at Ephesians. In verse 10 he says, and you are complete, you are filled in him who is the head of all principality and power. What more power do you need? Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. You say, okay, I accept that. We are filled in him. But I have something lacking. Don't we all think that? If we're honest, if you feel that you haven't got anything lacking, then thank God for that. So I've been filled, okay. We've looked at this, I've been filled. I'm filled in him. So why am I lacking? Why am I lacking? I don't claim to know a lot about motor cars. Some here do. But as a younger man, of course, we would try and fix our motor cars when they're... So I've got a basic understanding of certainly the old-fashioned carburetor and the old-fashioned ignition system. It's all changed. You look under your car bonnet and you've got no idea what's going on. However, imagine you've got a full tank of petrol. Even better, you've got a new model out where they fill up the tank with fuel. Feel it. Never do you want a refill of that. Wonderful. £1, whatever it is, a litre. Wonderful. So you take this car along the road and it starts juddering and shaking and so on. So you pull in. And of course, going back to the days when we used to have those little motor cars, people would stop. If you go on a holiday and you're too young to understand, but you'd go down to Cornwall or somewhere and invariably something would go wrong. Fan belt would break or something. Anyway, this car that we've got, full of lovely tank, full of petrol, judders to a halt. You've got to get somebody stops, very helpful, and says, "Ah, you must be driving it wrong then." You say, "No, I'm driving it perfectly." Ah, he says, "Well, in that case, let's just take the top off the carburetor, pour some alcohol in, start the engine up." And true enough, it starts up. Quick fixes, you see. So you go on your way again, quarter mile down the road, chugging again, you pull into the side of the road. You listen to your wife, as you should have done an hour earlier, and you call the AA or the RAC. And of course these men come out, they do their diagnostic things, not with machines and things in those days, but they would check the ignition system. Got sparks coming to the plugs. You don't even have spark plugs, I don't think, not the same ones anyway. But they would also check to see if you've got a few subjects. Now I know we've got ignition. What do you call that? Fancy ignition leads. Anyway, you'd check to see if the jets were blocked up. And he might say, "No, the jets are okay. You've got a blockage in your fuel. your fuel supply is not getting through to the carburetor. You've got a full tank of petrol, the fuel's not getting through. You've got a blocked fuel line, right? You've got a full tank that never runs dry. We are filled in Him. Okay, so I've got a blocked fuel line. What do I do about it? What things block it? Well, listen to this. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And in a similar passage, but a rather fuller passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, you know this well. Ephesians chapter 5:18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Again, the same word, be filled with the Spirit. What Spirit? We're talking there about the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. He is God, He is full. We are filled in Him. He has given us His Holy Spirit at conversion. So why is He saying, be filled with the Spirit? Because there's a chance your fuel line is blocked. If you read earlier in that passage, we haven't got time to go into it now, but in chapter 4 he's talking about the old man, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. This is part of our responsibility, put off the old man, put on the new man. This is part of our sanctification process. Only, it can only be done with God's help. Put off the old man, you've got a blocked fuel line. Put on the new man. This is not a simple, quick fix that I'm suggesting, but everything we need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we need is in Him. So to sum up, the first point that I made was all the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. Don't have to remember that, because if you read that verse, it states it. And we have been filled in Him. It states it. Not fancy doctrines that Paul Messenger is coming up with. I did wonder at one stage in my preparation if I were coming up with some crazy, but commentators and other preachers, and I do sometimes take advice from one or two learned gentlemen. And I've been assured I'm not going off at a tangent. We've been filled in Him. There is absolutely nothing more that can be had that we have not been given in Christ. If we have a lack, it is to Him we should go. Peter's words, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Keep our fuel lines open. We have all that we need in this life until we meet Him face to face. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him. Amen.